Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to ask them here and have them discussed here. I'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, we'd be glad to have that happen as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we have only one line open at this moment. All the other lines are full, but you could get through if you call right now. And if you call after that line is full and you find all the, if you get a busy signal when you call, just call back. The lines open up usually within a few minutes. Some of them do. The number again is 844-484-5737. And this is my last opportunity to announce tomorrow night. I'll be speaking in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. We have meetings scheduled generally once a month. Sometimes it's a little less frequent because of my travels, but it's supposed to be a monthly meeting, and we're going through a different book of the Bible, started in Genesis, of course, and we're in Esther tomorrow. So tomorrow night, I'm giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book of Esther, and I encourage you to come out if you happen to be in the area. That's 6 o'clock tomorrow night in Buena Park. We're at the Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can find the address and a map at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And ditto for Sunday morning's meeting. I'm going to be speaking at a fairly large home church in Fallbrook, California, which is not too far from where I live, at 10:30 Sunday morning. I'm sure that if you're looking for a home church fellowship in the area, you'd be welcome to join us there as well. That information is also at the website. So the website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can go there to look at the link that says announcements, and you'll find that information tomorrow night in Buena Park, Sunday morning in Fallbrook, California. All right, our lines are full, so let's talk to these people. Molly from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So I just have a question. I am a Christian for a while, and, you know, I speak in tongues, and I pray for people, but after listening to you for a while now, I'll listen to your lectures, and I'm like, my mind's pretty blown sometimes, but, like, I was just listening to your lecture on Genesis 6, and just, like, for about a year now, like, I just like to know kind of, like, throughout your, you know, studying and stuff, because I know you were a Baptist, and you believed in dispensationalism and stuff, like, do you feel like the Bible really is, well, do you feel like sometimes people really take the Bible way kind of out of context, like with the mysticalness of everything? Like, just kind of listening to that Genesis 6 lecture, I was like, yeah, maybe it really isn't as mystical as, you know, what people think and feel.
In other words, maybe it wasn't angels having relations with women. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Genesis 6, yeah. Well, and do people take things out of context?
More like after you've done all your studying and stuff, do you feel like the Bible, like, what have you really taken out of it? Because I just feel like when I listen to your lectures, I just feel like sometimes, like, we really, in society these days, especially dispensationalism and stuff, like, I feel like people really take this to another level of, like, the angels and really not what it really ends up being. I hope that makes sense, because I just feel like when I listen to you, it's really not as mystical as kind of what we're led to
believe. That particular passage doesn't have to be understood as mystical as some people take it to be, because it simply says the sons of God married the daughters of Adam. And the sons of God could well be people who are identified with God, and the daughters of Adam were those who are identified merely as, you know, human women who are not sons of God. That is, not godly people. So the sons of God could be people, but it's very popular to suggest they were angels. Now, you mentioned the dispensationalists taking it that way. I think most dispensationalists do take it to be the angels, but they didn't originate that. That really originates with the book of Enoch, a couple hundred centuries before Christ, and lots of the Jewish rabbis and even some of the early Christians believed that it was correct that the sons of God were angels who mated with women. I don't think there's any biblical reason to say so, but it is it's a long-standing view, so we can't really blame the dispensationalists for that one. They have adopted it, but they haven't necessarily invented it. But, you know, I think that people do sometimes read the Bible as if it's supposed to be more mysterious than it is. I mean, most of the Bible is simply historical narrative. And there are some statements in it that are a little mysterious, that it's hard to know exactly what they mean, including the one you're referring to. The sons of God is not a self-explanatory statement. After all, the term doesn't appear in Genesis prior to chapter 6. And then they're mentioned in chapter 6 as if you know who they are. So, I mean, that's interesting. And, you know, I think the point is that some people do take a more mystical approach to studying the Bible, and anything that seems strange or science fiction-y or mysterious, they take it in the most sensational possible way. Some teachers do that on purpose, because that's, you know, it intrigues their audiences. You know, if you say something very ordinary about the Bible, if it doesn't sound, you know, like you're getting some special revelation about something, a lot of people might be bored with you. But better to have your congregation bored because you're telling the truth than have them excited because you're making up something sensational. Anyway, yeah, I think that is often done. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. I just sent you an email. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. Hey, man. How you doing?
Good.
Steve, I wanted to ask you concerning the God's scales of justice, exactly how that works. You know, I understand in the Bible, you know, you cannot earn your way, you earn your salvation or go to heaven. You know, that's across the board for everybody. Nobody can earn it. But at the same time, I don't agree that every single person in this world deserves hell. I have a big problem with that. If you think about it, you know, the different lives people have lived throughout history, some people have lived very, very tragic lives, experiencing great injustices done to them. And so, yet, they're still sinners, but, I mean, God in his omniscience knows, you know, what they've experienced in their life. And I would say that there are people in this world who have suffered a great deal more than they've committed sins. If that's true, then why would they deserve to go to hell after they die?
Well, maybe you're assuming something about hell that I'm not necessarily assuming. I believe that hell, whatever it may turn out to be, will be, in fact, just. In other words, if they don't deserve something, they won't get it. And therefore, I mean, whatever hell may be. Now, if you're assuming that hell is eternal torment for every person who has never accepted Jesus, then it does seem a little severe, since a lot of people who haven't accepted Jesus have never heard of Jesus and might happily have received him had they heard of him. So that would seem harsh. But if we understand that God is going to judge everyone righteously and justly, then nobody is going to get a punishment more than what they deserve. Now, I don't know that that hell is going to be, I don't think hell's going to be the same for everybody necessarily. And as far as people not deserving to go to hell, I guess we have to ask what would make someone deserve to go to hell. Well, what is hell? Hell presumably is absence from the blessings of God and the presence of God. And if that's so, then the people who choose to be absent from the presence of God in this life are simply choosing that which they would be also receiving afterwards. That seems very fair. Now, it seems to me that when you say a lot of people suffer horribly, that's very true. And many people who suffer horribly turn to God in their suffering. Others turn away from God. And this is the point. What makes a person deserve hell is that they're not loyal to God, that they rebel against God. What makes a person one of God's people is their loyalty to him in Christ. And so, you know, if someone is disloyal to God, that's a choice they make. A great deal of suffering doesn't make a person disloyal to God. I happen to know because I've suffered some pretty severe things, not as much as lots of people have. But in the times that I've suffered the most, and some of those things have been excruciating, things I thought I wouldn't survive, you know, they just have the effect of turning me toward God. And there's, you know, millions of other people have turned toward God in their suffering. So that's always an option. It's always free choice. A person who in their suffering can turn toward God, or they can turn away from God. And there may be as many who turn toward him as who turn away. I don't know. But the turning that they do is their own choice. And a person who turns against God certainly can't complain that God treats them as an enemy. if he does so. A person who turns to God, I don't think God's going to condemn anyone who turns to him and seeks him with all their heart. So, you know, now some might say, but what if they never hear about Jesus? Well, God's going to have to judge that, but I do believe that there are people who God knows would turn to Jesus if they heard of him. Their heart is inclined toward him. If they happen to live in a place where no one has ever heard of Jesus before and they don't know who he is, well, then I think God's going to have to judge them on the basis of what they would have done if they'd met him. And that should be easy to tell, because a person's choices they're making in terms of the light they already have is a pretty good indicator of what they would do if they had more light. If a person turns from the light they have, as Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, okay, they may or may not have heard the gospel fully, but they've turned from the light because they don't want it. Well, if they're turning from the light they have, they would probably turn even more radically from more light. If they knew everything about Jesus, they would probably turn from him too. But those who pursue the light they have are no doubt pursuing the course that suggests that that's what, you know, they would also embrace the light if they knew the gospel. God's going to have to make those judgments. But I think your concern is, it sounds like you're making the assumption, which many, many Christians do make, and that is that, first of all, everyone who doesn't accept Jesus in this lifetime is going to burn forever and ever in hell. Well, that is something I was raised believing, too. And I have to tell you, I taught it. I taught it in the early years of my ministry for decades. But then I studied the Bible more and found out there's, you know, a lot of what I was saying isn't what the Bible says. I received an email yesterday from a guy who didn't like what I said about that subject yesterday to a caller. And, you know, he made all kinds of affirmations that I would have made when I was being raised, too, as about, you know, it's all about just accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And you know, those who don't are going to burn forever and ever and be tormented. I would have said all those things, too, until I studied it out. The interesting thing is he didn't actually quote any scriptures on his side. In fact, he was objecting to the fact that I said yesterday that people will be judged according to their works. He said they're not going to be judged according to their works. And I thought, well, I'm not sure where he's getting that, because the Bible says they are. Every time it talks about the judgment, it says they're judged by their works. And there's never any scripture that says otherwise. So, you know, sometimes we have our traditions. Sometimes it's simply American evangelicalism that we're the product of. If we were raised in the Middle Ages in Europe, we'd be Roman Catholic. We'd assume that's normative. If we were raised in Germany, you know, after Luther's time, we might be thinking, you know, everything that Lutheranism teaches is true. It might. I'm not saying that it isn't. I'm just saying we would believe that until we searched out for ourselves. And so the same is true about American evangelicalism. It's the environment in which we were raised. And therefore it's what we assume Christians have always taught. It's a very surprising thing when you study church history and what Christians have taught, the church fathers taught, what the Bible teaches. You find that a lot of things we thought it teaches are not in the Bible, and certainly were not considered to be normative Christianity more than a few centuries ago. Some of the things have been, but we have to be very careful about just embracing whatever is the teaching of our time or our denomination. And I'm telling you that the Bible does not tell us specifically that, you know, that Jesus will not save anybody unless they have had the conversion experience that we generally associate in American evangelicalism with the conversion. Now, but it does say that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So we know that everyone does have the opportunity to respond to light. That is Jesus. Jesus is that true light. They may never have heard his name, but like the people in the Old Testament, they never heard his name either. But Abraham's saved. Isaac and Jacob are saved. Moses is saved. David is saved. The prophets were saved. And yet none of them ever heard the name of Jesus. Noah never heard the name of Jesus. Enoch probably never heard the name of Jesus. And yet they were all saved. But because they did pursue the light that God gave them. And that is counted, I think, as following Christ, because he is that light. He just wasn't revealed in a human form until a certain time in history, but he existed from the beginning with God, it says in John chapter 1. If a person reads the first 9 verses of the Gospel of John, they'll see that everything I'm saying is exactly what the Bible teaches. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Tammy from Yuba City, California. Tammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a question regarding the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Uh-huh.
I have been sort of going to their meetings.
Uh-huh.
I just want to find out from them what they believe, and just sort of get to know them and also have an opportunity to witness to them.
Uh-huh.
And what I've been finding so far is all of their teachings, I mean, like their services, their church services, they're pointing to Christ.
Yes.
And I just so far haven't heard anything that's crazy, heretical. I've just been poring over all of their, you know, all the handouts that they've given and all of their stuff. And the worst, I see a lot of things that I don't agree with, and I see a lot of things that are strange. And I've heard you talk about the Trinity before and how that isn't, you know, always necessary for salvation to understand the Trinity.
Well, so let me just say this.
I'm wondering.
Let me just say about that. I'm not saying that it's not necessary for salvation to believe the Trinity. I'm saying the Bible doesn't tell us that believing in the Trinity or understanding the Trinity is necessary for salvation. It's a different thing. I frustrate a lot of people because I'll often say the Bible doesn't tell us whether this is true or not. I'm not affirming that it is or not. Like when we talk about, you know, the devil being a fallen angel, some people say, oh, you don't believe the devil's a fallen angel. All I say is the Bible doesn't tell us if he was or not. Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. I'm not affirming one thing or another. The Bible simply doesn't tell us whether he was. And the same thing about, you know, do you have to believe the Trinity to be saved? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. Therefore, if we argue that a person must believe in the Trinity to be saved, we are then arguing beyond what the Scripture says. However, I do believe the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, although the early church didn't get that all figured out for a few centuries. And I can understand some people walking on the earth today who might not have figured it out yet. They don't even have centuries to work it out on their own. But on the other hand, if a person rejects the Trinity, let me put it this way. Suppose the Trinity doctrine is correct, which is what I believe to be so. And suppose another person, let us say, is rejecting that, not because they can't see it as scriptural, but because they refuse to believe the Bible, or because they belong to a group that will reject them if they accept it, or any other reason that's not totally honest. If a person rejects the truth about God out of dishonesty, then I'm afraid the judgment against them is going to have to be pretty severe. And I do know Christians who struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity, and they don't embrace everything about the traditional formulation of the Trinity. Well, that doesn't mean they're not Christians. We don't have any evidence that the apostles formulated the doctrine of the Trinity in the way that we understand it. There's no scripture that presents it, and therefore, we don't know if anyone before the second century really would have explained the Trinity that we do, the way we do. But nonetheless, I believe the Trinity is true. Now, so I'm not saying that you don't have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. I'm saying that the Bible does not, when it tells us the things that a person must believe to be saved, the Trinity is not on the list, okay? The Trinity is not one of the doctrines that's on the list.
Yeah, I understand that.
Now, as far as Jehovah's Witness teachings, there's a number of things I strongly disagree with them about, including the Trinity and the deity of Christ. But one of the biggest problems I have with the Jehovah's Witnesses is that it's a cultic organization. And by cultic, I'm not saying it's a cultic because it's heretical. I think they are heretical, but the point is that I know groups that are not heretical in the sense of having horrible doctrine. But they are cultic anyway because of this dimension of personality cult or basically mind control. I received an angry email a few weeks back from a lady who married a Jehovah's Witness, and she didn't like the fact that I'd said some things about the Jehovah's Witnesses. She said the things I said were not true. Well, what I had said was that you have to agree with them. That if you're going to be a member of good standing of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to agree with their doctrine. She said, not so. Well, I don't know where she goes to the Kingdom Hall, but the Jehovah's Witnesses I've known have had to agree with them or else get kicked out. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses can boast that they have perfect unity of doctrine among themselves. They sometimes say that's how they know they're the true church, because Jesus prayed that his church would be unified, and they are unified. And I often say, well, they're unified by the process of elimination. If somebody doesn't agree with them, they don't last there very long. Now, she might find that they're being more tolerant of her, partly because she's married to a JW in good standing, perhaps. And it may well be that they're willing to put up with her doubts if she doesn't hold their views, because they don't want to lose him. And, I don't know. But in general, Jehovah's Witnesses are required to believe what the organization says if they're going to be members in good standing. And, if they make an exception for a spouse or child or something like that, then I that doesn't change the general rule. So anyway, my concern with them is, of course, that they don't give people the freedom to think for themselves and disagree. Now, unfortunately, a great number of churches don't either, which makes those churches similarly cultic. When the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe the Spirit of the Lord is a personal being. They believe he's God's active force. But whatever they believe about who the Spirit of the Lord is, if he's present, there's liberty. And Paul expressed tremendous flexibility for people who had honestly and in their good conscience reached some different convictions than other people had in the church. For example, those who thought they had to keep one day special and others thought every day could be kept alike. Some who believed that they should eat only vegetables, and some thought they could eat everything. Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own minds. There was no tyrannical mind control that Paul wished to impose on people who had different convictions of conscience. There are, however, even outside the cults, outside what we call the cults, there are many churches that if you don't agree with the pastor's theology, you're making him feel uncomfortable, and he'll return the compliment and start making you feel uncomfortable. And I've known very many churches like this. I'm not saying they're all that way, but I think it's cultic. I think it's cultic when any group says the leaders are right, and because leaders are right, you'd better agree with them. And if you don't agree with them, you've got to go. And that's the way cults operate. And now, I haven't been inside a Kingdom Hall myself. I haven't listened to the way they conduct themselves, and I wouldn't surprise me if one thing I heard them talk about Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They don't believe the same things about Jesus I do, but they believe in Jesus, and I'd be surprising if they didn't talk about him. The Mormons don't believe the same thing about Jesus I do either, but I'd certainly be surprised if they didn't talk about Jesus a lot, because they even named their church after him, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So, I mean, groups that are heretical don't not talk about Jesus. It's just that they don't think about Jesus the way that I would understand the Bible to teach on it. So that's where I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are gone wrong. You didn't actually give me a question in all the time you were talking, but I hope that I addressed your concerns. I've got a lot of calls waiting, and I need to talk some more. Let's talk to Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Tim, if we have to get cut off, I think we may have to get cut off for a break, and then I'll come back to you. But go ahead and start.
I'll try to wrap this up quick.
Sure.
So I struggle with finding a desire to read the Bible and study the Bible. I am drawn to going to church and listening to great sermons, and that's probably why I find myself watching old recordings of Billy Graham crusades and even Fulton Sheen, good television programs. So I like certain aspects, but I really feel like I'm struggling as a Christian because I'm struggling to find that desire to study the Bible like you do. So just some suggestions for me, some tips on how to strengthen that, or maybe, I know it's important, but maybe there's other ways to learn and grow.
Yeah, well, I don't know. You say you have a hard time wanting to study the Bible. Do you have a hard time reading in general? Do you like to read?
No, sir. No, I can comprehend. It's just when I pick it up, it just seems... It's horrible for me to say this, but just kind of vanilla, blah. Whereas if
wow.
I go to church and listen to a sermon, I really am engaged, and I find myself drawn to that.
Yeah, that's interesting. Well, there's different kinds of learners. I mean, maybe it takes a good teacher sometimes to let you see the exciting things that are in the Bible. I would wish that everyone could just read the Bible for themselves and be engaged. But maybe it takes hearing a good teacher to get you, you know, launched in that way.
Is there a certain book of the Bible that would you recommend me starting from?
A book of the Bible? Well, see, every Christian should be fascinated with Jesus. So I would always recommend people, well, unless there's something specific else they want to read about, I would recommend people start with the Gospel of Matthew. And realize that it's a true account of Jesus, the person who's alive and living in you, if you're a believer. If you're a Christian, then Jesus is living inside you. In a sense, you walk with him on a daily basis, and you can read about what he did with those who walked with him 2,000 years ago. And to me, I can always relate with that. I can always picture myself being there and listening to him and being fascinated with him. But not everyone can do that. I really don't know what to say except to keep doing whatever is ringing your chimes in terms of learning. If it's teachers and preachers, then I guess use them and read the Bible as much as you can along with them and test them to see if what they're saying is true. I'm afraid I have to take a break, and I'll be back in about 30 seconds, but I apologize for that. I'll be right back.
Take care. Thank you.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call in with any question about the Bible, we have another half hour to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our last caller was asking, you know, for recommendations about what he might do to make his own study of the Bible more interesting to him and more profitable to him, because he said he likes to hear preachers preach the Bible, but he doesn't really get anything out of it when he's reading it. I would suggest this, because this is one of the resources, you know, that we offer people at our website. He probably knows, but if he doesn't, we do have my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. Now, I'm not going to say that people who are, that everyone's going to, you know, really like my teaching or gain from it, but I do hear from people who do. I hear from people who say it's really opened up the Bible for them, and so I'm not going to make any boasts about my teaching be superior. I just know from other people's experience that sometimes listening to my lectures has opened things up for them. And what you might want to do is read a book of the Bible, maybe a short one at first. Look in the in the New Testament, find one of the shorter books of the Bible. And once you've read through it, listen to my lectures verse by verse, and then read through it again after that and see if you get more out of it. You might. It's just one way you might use the resources that we have available there. All right. So I don't know what else really to suggest, because I personally have never had any trouble finding the Bible fascinating and wanting to study it, but some people do. And one thing I think might have helped me a great deal is I've always believed, and I do believe, the Bible is true. And I, not only true, I believe it's the Word of God. Now, I've never understood how any human being who believes in God could fail to be excited about God. I mean, if there is a God, nothing else matters anywhere near as much as God. If there's no God, then religion doesn't matter at all. The Bible's worthless. Christianity's worthless. Every religion's worthless. If there's no God, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. And not very many people are foolish enough to affirm that there's no God, but some do. But if there is a God, how could anything be more fascinating? How could anything be more, important? How could anything be more captivating? I've never been able to understand how anyone could believe in God and take him lightly. And I suspect that a lot of times when people read the Bible, they either have they have one of two problems. One is they're not as excited about God as it seems like would be warranted. The other is they're maybe not as convinced as they could be, or as I am, that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, you could be excited about the idea of God, but if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you're not going to be excited about the Bible, not in the same way that you're excited about God. And I think there are some people suffering from that. I heard a statistic just yesterday from someone who's giving a talk that something like 70% of people who call themselves Christians don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, maybe you're in that category. I'm not sure. But if you have a proper zeal for God himself and you're fully convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, how could you not be fascinated with it? I've always believed those things, but when I was a teenager, I just wanted to read the Bible all the time. I wanted to find out what God said, what God was thinking, what it takes to be close to God, to know God, to have God active in my life. Those are the things I looked to the Bible for, and frankly, I was not disappointed. The Bible does not disappoint. But if you have any difficulty believing the Bible is the Word of God, and since about 70% of American Christians apparently say they do have difficulty with that, you might be helped by a series of lectures on my website called The Authority of Scripture. That really does go into the reasons that we can know that the Bible is the Word of God and how to apply it for our spiritual benefit. That series is called The Authority of Scripture, and you'll find it under the topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com. All right, our lines are full. Let's talk to some more callers. Johnny from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure, Steve. Well said, well said. I believe I've discovered, and I'm calling to find out if indeed I did discover this, but I believe I've discovered a lost book of antiquity, and I was wanting to find out if you've heard something similar to this. This kind of goes in regards to, believe it or not, to the first caller, who was asking about the book of Enoch and the sons of God. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, therefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord, I believe I found that book of the wars of the Lord, and I believe it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, under the War Scroll and the War of the Messiah Scroll. And I wanted to find out if you've heard much about the Book of the Wars of the Lord in Numbers 21, verse 14. And if so, am I off or am I discovering something
right
different?
Well, I'll tell you what, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain a huge library of works, including the Bible and including lots and lots of other works written by the Essene community, apparently. And if they have a copy of the Books of the Wars of the Lord, I've not heard about it. And I would expect to hear about it because that'd be kind of an interesting thing. And it seems like the Dead Sea Scrolls scholars would have brought it up. I hear from time to time what they are finding as they translate the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. And I've never heard anyone claim that that particular book has been found. Now, maybe there's a book that's similar in contents that would make you think, well, maybe that's the one that's referred to in the Book of Numbers. It could be. I really don't know. It would be interesting to see some of these books that the Old Testament books refer to. They talk about the books of the Book of the Wars of the Lord. They talk about the Book of Jasher. They talk about, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. They make reference to them. There's a lot of books that were around when the Bible books were being written, and a lot of them were alluded to. There was a book of the prophecy of Gad, the seer, and there's prophecies of Nathan the prophet and so forth, or Samuel the prophet. That's not the book, not our books of Samuel. And so there are a number of books mentioned in the Bible that are not books of the Bible. So I don't know. I think that scholars would make a big deal of it if they found it, and mainstream Dead Sea Scrolls scholars, as far as I know, have never made public the idea that that book is there. It may be. You know, if it was, I just want to say this, if it was, it would be of interest simply as a matter of, you know, an antiquity, just like any ancient writing would be interesting. But we should remember that the Book of Numbers knew of the book, and yet it doesn't make any suggestion that it belonged to the books that were written by prophets or that would be included in the Bible. These books were known at the time that the biblical books were written, and yet those books were not included in the Bible because they were not written by prophets and were not assumed to be included in the canon of Scripture.
I understand. I was hoping that there would be some correlation to the Sons of Darkness, because this book, The War Scroll and The War Scroll of the Messiah, deal with the eschatological end times facet of the Sons of Light. Sons of Light combating the Sons of Darkness, and so
that's very typical of the Essene works. They talk about the Sons of Light, the Sons of Darkness a lot, and they do have eschatological subjects discussed. The point I would make is, reading a book about eschatology, if it's not inspired, if it's not part of the Bible, is not going to be something you can really trust. The Book of Enoch also has eschatology in it, and I don't necessarily trust everything it says. If it was in the Bible, if it was really written by the real Enoch, if it was really written by prophets who are inspired by Yahweh, then of course I would accept it. But, I mean, people write eschatological books and movies and stuff like that all the time now, and if they wrote them, 2,000 years ago and we found them, it wouldn't necessarily mean that they're any more accurate than they actually are, which isn't very much in many cases.
Gotcha. Well said, Steve. Thank you so much for this great program today. You have a blessed weekend.
Okay, Johnny, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Susan from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question relates to the role of the Holy Spirit in knowing what the Bible says. I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I've tried studying the Bible with the inductive approach and asking questions and making sure I understand context. But I'm not really clear about the Holy Spirit's how to discern and what role the Holy Spirit, how that all works. Am I articulating myself okay?
Sure.
Do you understand what I mean?
In other words, how much is really the Holy Spirit's work and how much is really just the hard work of study, inductive?
Okay.
Well, first of all, when people hear that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, they sometimes assume that that means that he's going to give us mysterious insights into passages of Scripture that you wouldn't get by good study, because they're going to be more revelatory. Now, see, I consider that the New Testament books are the result of revelatory Holy Spirit revelation. When Jesus told the disciples in the upper room in John 16, he was talking to the apostles, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. However, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will, lead you into all truth. I think he did. I think he did, and they wrote what he said. Paul often said, my understanding of this is that which was not made known to the sons of men previously, but has now been made known to the holy apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. He said that about four times in his writings. Mm-hmm. So I think that, the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, the fruit of that is seen in their writings. Now, once they wrote them, I don't know that we need special insight into them because they wrote them for ordinary people to read.
Right.
And, however, the Holy Spirit does guide us into all truth, and that may mean that he convicts us about something, and what he convicts us about may be that we are accepting a belief without having really adequate scriptural basis for it. I think everyone should be suspicious about their own beliefs if they happen to be believing the same thing they were taught when they first got saved. And I don't care what denomination they're in. They may be in a very good denomination that has very good practices of biblical study, but not all biblical students throughout history have seen things the same way. And so if the church I was raised in had it all right, well, that'd be a tremendous coincidence in view of the fact there's 40 something thousand denominations and I happen to be in the one that got it right. You know, I mean, it could be, it's possible, but it's also possible that I might want to look at things carefully and restudy them in the scripture and trust the Holy Spirit to show me if there's something I need to be learning. I don't think we need a lot of mystical revelation of anything in the Bible. But I think we do need the Holy Spirit to guide us in the sense of what we're studying and having some objectivity that we might not normally have to see what's being said, and some things when God has I'm going to say God has shown me certain things. Of course, people are certainly at liberty to dispute that it was God that showed me this. But when I feel like God has shown me things, they aren't things that were hidden, mysterious things in Scripture. They are things that were obscure to me because my teachers had never brought them out for me before. In other words, they're
kind of like an aha moment.
Yeah, a lot of those. I've had a lot of those through the years. I mean, my teachers, fitted me with a complete grid to see everything through when I read the Bible, and I read the Bible through that grid completely for years and years. Mm-hmm. And I won't say that some other teacher came along and just, disabused me of that whole grid and gave me a new one, because that didn't happen. But over the years, as I studied and thought about the Scripture, especially as I meditated on the Scripture, I began to have questions about some of the things that my teachers had taught me, and I went back to restudy them. And when I restudied them, I found significantly that the Scripture did not support what my teachers said, and that it inclined me another direction. Now, I would be inclined to say the Holy Spirit did that, but it didn't involve, me being caught up in the third heaven and hearing mysterious words that cannot be uttered. It simply had to do with, as I meditated on the Scripture over the years, one thing at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, I felt like the Holy Spirit kind of brought to my attention things that I was believing and gave me curiosity to wonder, is that really what the Bible says? And gave me suspicions that it might mean something else. Now, even when the Holy Spirit gave me those suspicions, and I'm attributing it to the Holy Spirit, I welcome anyone to dispute that, but whenever I felt the Holy Spirit gave me a hunch about something, I then depended on actual study of the Scripture to see if the hunch bears out. In other words,
which reminds me to ask you, what are your when you study the Bible, what does that look like? What resources are on your desk, and how are you approaching it?
Yeah, well, I've got tons and tons of resources, but I don't use them all equally frequently. I'd say that all my teaching life, I've depended very heavily on what I consider to be a good translation of the Bible and a Strong's Concordance. Now, I use a lot more than that now. I use a lot more than that now, but, I mean, when I was young, I couldn't afford much of a library, and those things helped me a great deal, because in the Strong's Concordance, I could look up every time a word was used in the Bible, a particular word that I'm studying, and then I could look in the back and see what the Hebrew and the Greek words were for it, so that was helpful. Although there are better Greek and Hebrew dictionaries than those in the Strong's, there are more comprehensive ones. There are lexicons you can buy, and I have several different ones. But much of my learning came simply from, like I said, getting a hunch that, that something I was believing might not be as thoroughly scriptural as I thought it was. So I wanted to go look it up, and I'd go open my Bible, I'd get a concordance, I'd look up all the relevant verses on a subject, I'd see what I could find about the Greek and Hebrew, and that's where most of my learning took place.
Okay.
Now, from time to time, I changed my mind, or at least started to change my mind, because of something some teacher I heard said, or something a book I read said. I mean, I always want to be very teachable, and I don't accept anything that someone says just because they said it. But I do listen to see if they might know something I don't, and many people probably do, and therefore, there's been, over the years, I've heard someone say something or another that didn't agree with me, and I'd want to go search it out and see if they were right about that. And that's
okay. Well, then that helps me know that I'm basically on the right track.
Yeah, I'd say using a Bible and a concordance is probably a very safe thing to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't use commentaries. Some people use commentaries more than I do, and some use them less than I do. I use them too. But, again, I don't believe anything just because a commentary said it. But
sure,
lots of times a commentary, of course, they're usually more expert than I am in the original languages or something like that. And so it helps me to, you know, take what they say into consideration as well. In the final analysis, I just take the fruit of all my study and synthesize it the best I know how, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to be guiding me into truth. Every Christian's trusting the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, and they don't reach the same conclusions you do. Well, that may be true. That may be true, but if I am in fact trusting the Holy Spirit, and they are too, then someday we will all have the same conclusions. We're just not all there yet, because the Holy Spirit will not guide us to opposite things. But sometimes he doesn't take us as quickly as we might wish away from some of the things we started out believing that need to be changed. And I'm not so persuaded that all Christians are trusting the Holy Spirit to guide them in all truth. I hope so. But I think a lot of people are just trusting their Bible professors or their pastors or the notes in the bottom of their study Bible or things like that, and not so much trusting the Holy Spirit.
A person in my life who trusts the Holy Spirit so much, that she's saying things to me that are like, what?
But
the Holy Spirit
study.
Said, what?
Yeah, there's people like that too. And I used to have a caller who called me very frequently on the air many years ago. And he'd make a suggestion about a passage meaning something. I'd point out to him that in the context it meant something entirely differently. And he'd always say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me that it means this.
Mm-hmm.
And
I
thought, well, okay, you can say that if you want to, but we can't really discuss that any further then, because the Holy Spirit didn't show me that it means that. And actually the context and the actual words in the Greek and Hebrew don't mean what you say. So, I mean, if I can't persuade you that it wasn't the Holy Spirit who showed you that, then we'll just have to part amicably and say, you can believe that if you want to. And sometimes, you know, a lot of people are very, very careless in their biblical studies because they think that the study of the Bible is supposed to be very mystical, supposed to be very spiritual, in the sense that they shouldn't trust their common sense. They shouldn't trust scholarship. They shouldn't trust, you know, academic, sources at all. They should just get good vibes from the Holy Spirit about something.
Right.
And that's all they trust. Well, you know, people can do that if they want to, but they're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine if they don't have a foundation in solid biblical teaching.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Have a good rest of your day. Bye-bye.
Thank you. You too. Bye now. Okay. Kelsey from Brentwood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Kelsey.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question and give you a bit of where I'm coming from with it. My question for you is, what's the role of women in the church from your biblical perspective? You know, inside of Scripture and outside of Scripture in the world, I see that women continue to be the largest people group in slavery across all of history, even today. And even in my childhood, I found the stories of Abraham, David and Solomon had disgusting sins against women that God seemed to overlook because of all the cultural norms at the time. For me, I struggle with the fact that the church seems as sexist as the world, because they don't really they don't interpret Scripture in a way I believe supports the sexism that they contribute to. And my logical conclusion after the study that I've done leads me to believe that women were an afterthought to God to please men and produce offspring for his name's sake, which, I mean, I've been a Christian my whole life, and so to me that's devastating to logically conclude that, because I want to believe God values me as a person, but I just don't see it in Scripture.
Well, I'm surprised you don't see it in Scripture, because I don't see anything in Scripture that honestly demeans the value of women. I do see that there have been cultures, and the Bible bears testimony to some of them, where women were not valued as highly as men. When it comes to slavery, I think there were as many male slaves as female slaves, probably. I don't know. I mean, We don't know how many female slaves Abraham had, but he had 318 male slaves. So I don't know if he had the same number of female slaves or not, but over 300 male slaves is a lot of men who were slaves. So I don't know that there's particularly, a balance against women in terms of the slavery issue, and that's, of course, a different issue. But because the Bible does not institute slavery, it basically regulates it, but it's already existent. In fact, you know, some people say, you know, how could God allow there to be slavery? Well, we're coming at that from a very modern point of view. Every society in the whole world for the past 6,000 years took slavery for granted as a reality until the last 200 years in the Western world. Slavery is still practiced in a lot of other parts of the world. But that's another story. But as far as women go, women were not an afterthought, although the way the story is told in Genesis 2, you know, God made man, and then he brought the animals, and there wasn't really a good mate for him, and so God made the woman. I don't think there's any suggestion there that God didn't intend from the beginning to make the woman. In fact, in chapter 1, it summarizes more that God said, let us make man in our own image. And he said he did make man in his own image, male and female. He created them. So it's true that God made the woman second after the man and to be a helper to man. But to be made a helper doesn't mean, you know, that you're not of value. Jesus said the greatest is the servant of all. So, I mean, even men, you know, the greatest men are the ones who are the servants of all. So there's no diminishing in the Bible of those who are in a role of helping and serving. It's only our society.
Right, and so that's kind of like, that's what I want to believe, because that I do agree with you. When I do read the scripture, there is that, that does seem like that is the heart of God. But when I go to the modern day church, even one of my favorite pastors, Charles Stanley, is Baptist and doesn't believe that women should pastor. And so for me, if you can scripturally show me something, I am more than willing.
Sure. Look at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at about verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12, and read on through the early verses of chapter 3. So you read the last three verses of chapter, or four verses of chapter 2, and into maybe the same number of verses of chapter 3, and you'll see the qualifications for elders. But to say that women are not to be pastors, that's not putting women down. I can't be a pastor either. My family situation is such that I wouldn't qualify. So, I mean, who cares? If God doesn't want me to be a pastor, so what? He's got something else for me to do.
Well, I guess it's just because it's a whole gender of people. It isn't just like, oh, your situation or your qualifications, but it seems to disqualify women in general. And I'm wondering if that's created in the image of God. What is
If God doesn't want women to be pastors, whose will about the matter are we seeking? Are we seeking ours or God's? I mean, the Bible makes it very clear women can be prophetesses. And the Bible is very strong. Prophecy is the greatest and most desirable of all the gifts. Women can be prophetesses. They can be evangelists. The first evangelists in the Bible were women. At the tomb, they were sent to evangelize the apostles. You know, there are women who are deaconesses. There's all kinds of roles of women in ministry in the Bible. It's just that if there's one particular role that God says, we don't put women in that role. So what? I mean, there's roles I cannot fill either, but who cares? I only want to fulfill the role that God wants me to. And I'm not going to say, well, God, how come I can't become pregnant and have babies and nurse babies at my breast? I mean, that seems a very great privilege to me, but God won't let me do that. And so there are gender differences, and those who just want to do the will of God, well, they just want to do the will of God. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to talk more about this, but I'm truly out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.